Greetings to each of you in the name of our Lord, and appreciate your presence. Welcome. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. I'd like to read two verses from there as just an opening introduction. Verses 22 and 23. These words of Jesus that he speaks in verses 22 and 23 come after he had been querying his disciples as to who people say that he is. And then he finally asks, "And who do you say I am?" And Peter answered succinctly, and he said, "He is the Christ of God." And then in verse 22, Jesus describes something about himself that the disciples had been pushing off and had been, for some reason, it seemed like they weren't getting it, that something was going to, that Jesus would die. He says in verse 22, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day." And he said unto them, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." I could have gone to Luke and to Matthew or Mark for the same story, but there's something that I like especially about this rendering of that story. Luke is the only one that says that he who comes after me must take up his cross daily and follow me. He may well have said that. The rest may have heard it too. But I think that indicates, in my mind at least, the importance of embracing the truth of what Jesus says here. It's going to happen every day if you really are going to follow me. The title of my message is "The True Cost of Discipleship." My intention here is to confront the spiritual entitlement mentality. And I'll try to... Have you ever wished you could say something and didn't know quite how to say it? You may sit through the next 30 or 45 minutes hearing that kind of thing going on. And so bear with me as I try to express my heart as I understand the scriptures. An entitlement mentality is oftentimes characterized by the idea that we get something for nothing. We sometimes call it a welfare mentality. We have grown up looking with some disfavor on able-bodied persons who choose to live their life on welfare, and to sort of expect others to pick up their share of the load instead of working for a living. Now, we credit our perspective to fair-mindedness because we've been taught that in order to have something, you ought to work for it. And it's not a bad perspective. It's not a bad thing to grow up under. But there are things that are wrong about that perspective too. Because one thing, it doesn't take into account how other people grow up, and we can feel certain ways about people that have grown up that way, that are not right, that are not fair, because we assume that when we say things like that, you know, when we think that able-bodied people should work for a living, and they ought to, I fully believe that. But when we get critical of that, we're telling a lot about ourselves. And one thing we're saying is that we don't understand what it's like to grow up with a different idea of life. Now, this message is not about welfare or not welfare, but I'll get to the heart of it after a bit. Because there is some spiritual significance here, I believe. And so we take a good bit of satisfaction. Obviously, it's not pride that we work for what we get. And it's right that we have been graced with the kind of heritage that teaches us some of these important values and skills in living. Our country would be much better off in a lot of ways if that were more of the idea. Now, there are many cases where people cannot work for reasons of disability and so forth that we should be doubly sensitive about and careful about how we critique and criticize. But we have been taught there's no free lunch, and we do try to live that way. Now, we have, on the one hand, people who tend to have what we call an entitlement mentality, and then we have, on the other hand, people who say we work for what we get. Now, what I've just described in the temporal, as a part of our temporal existence and our temporal life here on this earth, illustrates in large measure the contrast in ways that Christians tend to approach their relationship with the Lord. You see, the two extremes, sort of, the two opposites are this. That either we tend to see that we are entitled to grace, we're entitled to freedom, we're entitled to having things nice, we're entitled to have the pleasures and the joys of living and still experience the grace of God. That's on the one hand. On the other hand, we say we work for what we get. And who we are today is because of how we have lived. And granted, there is some semblance to truth to that. But there's something bigger and something much more important. It's easy for us to prioritize grace or entitlement or then works and even to see them as competitors rather than counterparts in the Christian life. Are you connecting with me? You see, there's a difference between something competing with each other and balancing each other out. And probably there's no way of giving you a perfectly balanced picture of what I'm trying to say this morning. And so if it doesn't come out quite right, you fill in the blanks. But there's something I want to head for yet that and I'm not there yet. We'll get there. I would observe that our perspective on these two elements of works and grace are sometimes guided, or maybe are often shaped by how we prioritize the Gospels or the Epistles. How we see the Gospels, how we interpret the Gospels and the Epistles has a lot to do, I think, with how we actually end up prioritizing then the what we call the two sides, work and grace. Now, this one may stretch you a little bit, but hear me out. My impression is that for the most part, people who are dubbed as fundamentalists in our day and age, fundamentalist evangelicals, would probably prioritize the Gospels. That's where we find grace. That's where we find a lot of rules for living. A lot of, and I mean, there's a lot that's important there. You would find Christians who would be liberal Christianity, at least as we would embrace it or see it in Anabaptist circles, and ultra-conservatism tend to focus more on the Gospels. Now, that's a David opinion. I have not had that verified by anyone else, but here's what I think happens. We look at the epistles, and there's much that we learn in there about grace. There's a lot that we learn in there about body life and about church life and how a body functions and so forth. You look at the Gospels and Jesus' teaching, particularly the Sermon on the Mount, you have a lot said there about the things that we do and the ways that we live. And I didn't actually research it, but thoroughly. But I don't remember that Jesus himself used the word grace. Yes? I'm sorry. How's that? Right. I meant epistles the first time. Yes. Thank you for that clarification. Yeah. So, yes, the Gospels is the epistles is where you will find grace expounded on and spoken of very clearly and very succinctly. But there's a reason why the book of James was why Martin Luther criticized the book of James and called it the Gospel of Straw, because it was actually something that almost fitted better with the Gospels in some respects than it does with the epistles, because James spoke about how you live. Now, the Apostle Paul did too. There's a lot in there, but the weight of it is not on the things you do so much as it is on the grace, the goodness of God. Whereas the words of Jesus in the Gospels has much to do with how we live and how we respect and how we treat each other. So what finally happens is that you sort of end up heading one direction, or you tend to end up heading one direction or another. And I've been looking for what is the thing that ties the two together. Now, talking about the marriage of liberal and conservative, I thought the ultimate happened this past week or 2 weeks ago, when 8 or 9 Sturzentruber Amishmen were jailed in Tennessee for not paying fines because they didn't display the SMVs on the back of their buggies. Who came to their defense? The ALCU. Now that has little to do with with church things. I mean, the ALCU. I mean, ACLU, if I get it said right. but here's what happens, I think, is that we tend to focus so much on one or the other that we miss the point of both, or the point that the Lord would teach us. I would propose that the true cost of discipleship is found in something that both extremes can easily miss. And I'll keep you guessing for just a little bit longer. Honestly, the inspiration for this message came with a desire to offer an alternative to the easy believism, the cost-free grace that is espoused in many circles on the one hand, or then the performance-based, works-oriented gospel on the other hand. And I think there is some, I know that typically we say that the folks that get caught up in works, we blame them for religiosity. Well, I think the same can be said for those who just want to take grace as cost free and cheap, if you please. Well, what is the thing that I'm talking about? It's been said that what really matters is the heart. And I can't really disagree with that on the one hand, but it depends what you mean with that. It depends what you mean by it just matters. I mean, the heart is all that matters. And so I admit that describing this thing that seems so elusive can be just a little bit challenging. The next last time that I had preached, I spoke from, started as what was intended to be a series on the Sermon on the Mount, and I will get to there just a little bit later today. But the whole thing about the Sermon on the Mount, as I see it, is that Jesus tries somehow to bring some semblance of order to how Christians should live and how they should act and how they should treat each other and how they should treat the world around them. And so the temptation then is to look at the Sermon on the Mount, especially the Beatitudes, and say these are the things that characterize what a Christian is. And I thought maybe it'd be helpful if I would just invite you to share from your perspective what some Christian virtues are. And I'd like to work at some of those and talk about some of the counterfeits that try to counterfeit these virtues. Can you think of some biblically, well, you or some Christian virtues that you can think of? Would you care to involve yourself that way? Ollie.
Love your neighbor as yourself.
Okay, that is definitely a Christian virtue, loving, okay?
Meekness
is another one, exactly.
Humility related to meekness.
Yes, humility.
Integrity.
Integrity.
Patience.
Honesty. You know, these are excellent ones that you're giving here. Stop and think with me for a minute. What is the counterfeit to some of these then? Let's look at humility, for example. What is a counterfeit to humility? Something that looks like it but is different. It almost sounds like it's nearly the same word. Humiliation. A person who is humiliated feels terribly ashamed, feels terribly humbled, feels beat back. But that's not humility. You see, humility happens in a part of us that others can't see necessarily. It will demonstrate itself, but it's not something that we can actually say that he is demonstrating. Well, yeah, we can say he's demonstrating humility, but we can't really see his heart. And so some of these things are a bit elusive. Now, meekness is another one that is a virtue. And, you know, a person can look ever so meek and be ever so meek. I mean, appear to be ever so meek and be ever so so proud. Just because he doesn't demonstrate it doesn't mean that he isn't. That he isn't proud. Oh, the thing that I want to get to finally is this whole thing of the true cost of discipleship. And what does that involve? How are these virtues that I'm talking about, or that you've mentioned, how are they validated, or what gives them substance? And the one word I think of that someone has used is the word self-expenditure, where we give ourselves. And this gets to be deep enough and complicated enough that I can't tell you exactly how it's going to look like in you. But you know when it happens. You've heard of the term of moving something from our head to our heart? Well, that's something of what I'm talking about. I've used this illustration before to some of you, and maybe even publicly. I'll use it again just for whatever it's worth. That there was a time when I dealt with unforgiveness. But I tried to tell myself that it was not bitterness. And this thing kept popping back in my mind. It kept going round and round. And I nursed that thing for some time. I'm not quite sure how long, so I won't even guess, but it felt like a long time. And but I do remember distinctly telling myself, but I'm not bitter. And one night, I woke up, and I was wide awake. And the first thing that came to me was that incident. And I gave up. I said, Lord, I guess I'm bitter. And so I got out of bed and went out to the living room and did business with the Lord. Now, the moment that I woke up and I admitted to God that I was bitter, it became a mental assent to what he was telling me. But it took some scripture, some prayer, and some time with the Lord to move that from my head to my heart. And I remember that experience so clearly. It rivaled the experience I had the time that I responded at revival meetings when Eli Yutzi preached, and I felt the burden of sin lifted. Now, that's moving from the head to the heart. And how did it get there? It didn't just happen because of the things that I... didn't just happen because of something that I did, or not something that you could have seen, but it's something that happened on the inside of me, something that I will never forget, or as long as I have my sound mind. Now, there are so many ways that the thing that I'm talking about demonstrates itself. This thing of self-expenditure, this thing of self-denial, this thing of giving up oneself. And I'm going to use an illustration that you parents can identify with. Maybe some of you children can too, for that matter. But you parents, at least, can understand what I'm talking about. When a child has misbehaved, and something needs to happen. And there are a variety of responses that parents can take. One is just some nonchalance and just ignore it and let it go. Well, that's not good parenting. Another one is you take the child, you scold the child, you set him in the corner, and you tell him that once they're ready to straighten up, they can come back. The other one is to deal with the child with the way you ought to deal with the child, and then you sit with the child and you work with the child through his pain. And the thing that separates those three, or the first two from the last one, is that the parent who learns to suffer with the child that he's dealing with, the parent who experiences the pain with the child, is experiencing something in his heart. Instead of distance. And if I were to try to describe the thing I'm talking about something we become engaged with the person that we're dealing with. We become engaged, we become vulnerable is another way we sometimes term it. We become intentional. But it's all what is happening, it's all what is going on inside of us. Turn with me, if you would, to Matthew 5, and I'd like to just review some of the Beatitudes there and help us discern what he is really saying in those. And we obviously can't give them a very thorough treatment. I think for the sake of time, I will not read it. I will make reference to when I spoke the last time on the Sermon on the Mount on the Beatitudes. I mentioned to you that in my opinion, my perspective, verse 3 and verse 10 are the two, verse 10 and 11 would be the three verses that there are two Beatitudes there that I think characterize the kingdom of God. And the others, I find interesting that all of them have a future consequence or blessing, I should say, for practicing them. For example, in verse 3, the poverty of spirit is rewarded, is not rewarded. That is what the kingdom of heaven is about. That's what it says. It says, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then in verse 10, when it speaks about those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Whereas the other Beatitudes, blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. It seems to me that this, in the context of what Jesus speaks here, he is talking about the whole thing, this whole thing of what's different about what he's ushering into the world is that he is bringing in a poverty of spirit. He's bringing in a brokenness. That's what's going to be different about his kingdom than anything else that has preceded. And so that's why I dare make a little bit of a difference here between these, because the language suggests that there is a difference, but that the poverty of spirit, the brokenness, is really at the heart of all of this. And so look at verse 4, for example. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Now, is that an unconditional blessing? There's a lot of people that mourn, that grieve, that never really receive the comfort that God would gladly dole out to them or would gladly provide them. Why is it? What are some of the things that stand in the way of a grieving person receiving healing? Now there are, let me just, for this disclaimer, say that the grieving process will necessarily include many of these things, but you don't stop there. So now, feel free to say the bad things that grieving people do. Can you think of one?
Try to overcome it on our own, try to think like we're
out of it. Okay, that's one thing. All right. What's something else? Yeah, getting bitter. What's something else? Right. Blaming themselves sometimes. Saying it's my fault. people get angry sometimes at whoever, the person that drove in front of a loved one and killed him or her. So you see, this beatitude is not unconditional. This blessing for the mourning is not unconditional. So what has to happen for a person to receive the healing? There is a cost. Pardon me. Right. The poverty of spirit, being poor in spirit, this whole thing of receiving, of allowing something in your heart that doesn't feel good at the time. But it's as we receive that, that the Lord gives us that healing. So this isn't an unconditional blessing on people who are mourning, but it's for those who mourn the way God has provided that they can mourn and receive the healing that He intends for them. And it's so, and it is so beautiful, because there's plenty of counterfeits out there, plenty of ways that people, that we can grieve, that we can mourn. The next one in verse 5 is, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Well, someone has well said that meekness is not weakness. And that's well said. Can a person appear to be meek and be something else? Sure can. Can a person be merciful and miss the blessing of receiving mercy? What does it mean to be merciful? If you're truly merciful with someone that owes you something, what happens to you? Who has to pay? It's me. It's from our heart we have to pay. It's not a matter of just foregoing judgment. It's not a matter of releasing. It's not just a matter of pardoning a person. See, you can pardon without having mercy. Now, there's a kind of mercy that comes with a pardon. When a governor commutes a death sentence because he has mercy on the individual, likely it's just a pardon. It's not mercy. Not the kind of mercy that he's speaking of in verse 7, where it says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. You see, when we extend to others what God wants to extend to us, we can then receive what He wants to give us. But not until then. What about the peacemakers? How do you make peace? How do you actually make peace? How do you become, let's say, an arbitrator? Who is going to be the most effective arbitrator? Is it going to be an advocate for one party or the other? What do you think? I think in Jesus' terms of a peacemaker, you have to embrace the pain of both individuals if you're going to be an efficient, if you're going to be an effective arbitrator or an effective peacemaker. And in today's world, it becomes so easy to take one side or the other, and we make one side totally wrong and the other totally right. Or then the other one totally wrong and the other one right. That is the world's way of making peace. And peacemaking is not just compromise. Now, I realize that compromise can happen in peacemaking, But as I see it, and as I understand the scripture here, the way that the Lord would teach us, there is a personal cost exacted on the peacemaker because he gets involved in both. I've had situations where I've sat with people that I think I admired equally. And I say in those moments, I don't like this spot. Because it doesn't feel good to sit with two friends who are at odds with each other. But when I finally came to grips with the idea that that's probably the best position to be in, I became okay with it. Because I tend to be more objective. Because now, I can't just be an advocate for one. I have to be an advocate for both. And how all of this fleshes out in the way that we live and the way that we make peace among neighbors who are not believers, or people get involved internationally and so forth. I would just beg that until we can see the truth of the struggle of both parties and can enter into their hurt, there is just no way that we will be called the children of God, as he says here of the peacemakers. Well, I see my time is nearly gone. I'd like to just ask you a couple of questions before I close in looking at the example of Christ. Have you ever, in verse 13, this is now jumping forward to verse 13, where it says, "Are ye the salt of the earth? But if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is henceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men." I didn't do any research on this morning. I had wanted to check up on this. Have you ever heard of salt that has actually lost its saltiness? Are you aware of that, David? That's interesting. I have, of course, in a land where there is so much salt, I've never seen that. Never experienced that happening. The thing that I was wondering about here is if it actually happens. But if my Uncle Manny said so, I think it probably did, because he was usually right. The thing that I'm pointing out here is this. This thing about we being the salt of the earth, but if it's lost its savor. You see, I think there are ways that we can appear to be salt. But if we lose the core of what the salt is about, we have lost our savor. And then how will we influence the world? And really, the world looks in, and I believe has the greatest admiration for the contrite in spirit and for the broken heart. The Gentiles do it differently, but Jesus calls us to something so different. I'm going to use another illustration that I just pull out of some of Jesus' own instructions, his own words. He talks about this thing of inviting the people that can't invite you, instead of just inviting the people who can pay you back. What is he really saying? Is he saying I can't have Dwight over at our house because I know that Dwight and Karen might invite us sometime? Is that what he's saying? Now, I think what he's saying is move yourselves out of what's comfortable. Get to where it breaks your heart. Get to where there is a personal cost involved to get involved. That doesn't mean that friends can't be friends, that friends can't have each other over for lunch. That doesn't mean that at all. But it does mean this, that if that's all we ever do if that's all that it amounts to is scratching each other's backs, it's a meaningless Christianity. And so he's saying you're going to have to get outside of what's comfortable for you. And you see, all of this is a part of the breaking experience that the Lord wants to bring into our hearts. One of the things that stands out to me as a church leader is I'm going to call this struggle, this balance between being a servant and as the Apostle Paul writes, says not being lords over God's heritage. I think it's the Apostle Paul. Is it Peter that writes that? Not being lords over God's heritage. We keep saying there ought to be a balance. I don't know for sure where it is exactly, but I think it does have to do in large measure with how we as leaders, and this doesn't just go for preachers, this goes for people who are in business, who lead people. It goes for school teachers. It goes for parents. But here's the heart of it, I think, that that spares us the extremes, is when we enter into the pain of people's experience. Now, sometimes a couple weeks ago we had an excellent message on relationships. And the thing that becomes obvious if we look at it truly is that relationship and truth are not, again, competitors. They are counterparts. And, and you know, the people that I have the closest relationship with, I can be the most honest with. I can be the most truthful with. But it's not because I can bowl them over. But it's because there is something in my heart that loves them, that cares about them, and vice versa. And so in leadership, I think, instead of struggling so much for this balance, we go for the heart. Really, it is the heart that matters. What happens inside of us and how we deal with that. There is so much more that I probably should have said and won't get said this morning. In practical ways that we could apply this, that I think I will need to simply break off from that. But can I bring you back yet to the example of our Lord? We won't turn to the passage because of time, but in Philippians chapter 2, it very carefully describes the posture of our Lord Jesus when he came. The posture of heart, I'm saying, when he came as a babe in a manger to earth. It was not an act of humiliation that brought him here. It was an act of humility. He came here, and from his heart, he lived out his life for you and me. From his heart, he taught the things he taught, because he was trying so desperately to get people who had been locked in a religious system that had left them with nothing but rules and regulations and how to do things. He was trying to get them, to pull them away from that. I believe toward grace, even though he may not have espoused grace as do the apostles in the epistles. But he came for you and for me. And it was, I'm going to say, it was all a heart matter for him. And you and I are not deprived of that, of the same brokenness. And we will never mimic our Lord perfectly. But we are not deprived if we access it. And brothers and sisters, I'm talking about every area of our life. It can be the things that we allow ourselves to do. It can be... If it doesn't produce a sense or a degree of brokenness in us, then I reserve the right to ask, is it of the Lord? Let's kneel and pray. Lord and Father, we are so grateful to you for having called us to be your sons and your daughters. We thank you for the blessing it is to live our lives in a way that we believe glorifies you. But Lord, we recognize that we do it imperfectly, and that many times our own interests, our own will, our own looking out for ourselves just simply gets in the way of doing these things for your glory. Today, Father, I just pray that you would illuminate our hearts and that you would take the words spoken here, that you would interpret them to the hearts that have heard and into my own heart, Lord, that you can be glorified, that your kingdom indeed can be enlarged, that the people who see us can truly see the life of our Lord in us. Glorify yourself. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.